How does our Lord teach you and I that we should ask, seek, and knock? Why does he give us this teaching to ask, seek, and knock? What was our Lord saying before this? The passage immediately prior to our passage here, what begins chapter 11? Do you know the story of the Our Father? Do you know why it was given to us? Do you know what the impetus was that led our Lord to give a teaching of how to pray? It's in verse 1, 11:1, easy to remember, 1:1:1, right? Easy. So what does it say in this passage? The scripture teaches us, and it came to pass that he was praying in a certain place when he ceased. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John also taught his disciples. There's more to it than that. The background is a little bit more intense. The disciples of our Lord weren't the only disciples that existed in the ancient Near East, not in Jerusalem, not merely in Galilee. John had disciples too. There was a rivalry that we know that existed between John's disciples and our Lord's disciples. In fact, our Lord had the triumph of stealing a couple of disciples from John the Baptist to join his apostolic band. And so there was some enmity, some competitive nature that exists. Oftentimes, I would give this as a second question for my confirmation exam to my confirmation students for years that they would struggle to get because you just don't hold on to these things. But after they did it, both they and their sponsor or parent who was with them on the exam were all the more grateful for finally they understood why we pray and that the Our Father is an important prayer. When a group of men get together, they often seek to establish hierarchy among themselves. See who's better, who's stronger, who has this or who has that better. And as soon as that is established, you can go forward. When there is a lack of hierarchy, a lack of that decision, and that's where conflict all the more arises, and it usually takes on a more physical form. So back and forth, the disciples went one with another when they encountered each other without their respective rabbis, John the Baptist, nor Christ the Lord. And so, deciding among themselves, they battled and said, well, we do this. What do you do? They said, well, we fast all the time. What about you? We eat locust and honey. We dress in this penitential way. You obviously don't. Some of you show that you don't know the other side of what fasting going without could be, as they turned to our Lord's disciples. And they reminded them, we remember our Lord said that we will fast when the bridegroom is no longer with us. He's the bridegroom. And so when we're with him, we do not fast. He said again, well, we serve John the Baptist. We've been doing this for a long time. So we are greater than you. You are the upstarts. You just started this thing. You don't even know the first thing about it. And they recalled, well, do you recall what your master said about our master? He said, he must increase. Well, John must decrease. John himself says that our Lord, Christ, is better. And then they began to discourse upon the various practices they did. They talked about how they would pray without ceasing, doing endless vigils throughout the night, that they would rogate themselves in so many ways to beseech our Lord and pray for God's mercy, to do penance, to repent, and as our Lord would let her say, believe in the gospel. And when the disciples turned to one another and said, yes, well, you guys pray that way. We bested you all these other times. Let's show you how we pray. And they didn't have an answer. And so they turned to Peter and said, Peter, you tell them what it is that you do. You're our leader. Peter shook his head and he said, John's the one who puts his head on the breast of the Lord. You tell him what it is to be one in prayer. And John, because there's no guile nor sin within him, innocent that he was, said, I don't know how to pray. And so they went away sad. And this is when they come to our Lord and find him in prayer. And when he ceased to pray, one of his disciples turned to him, probably John, and said to him, "Lord, we just did battle with these other ones, with John's disciples, and they showed us up. How come John taught his disciples to pray, Lord, and you've not taught us anything on prayer? What are we to do?" And in this distress of theirs, our Lord didn't say, "If you've not been paying attention, I'm God and you're not, so how are you going to pray like me? Go find another way." Very well, he could have said that. He didn't say, "Look, you guys aren't worthy of praying like I am. I've got better things to do than to deal with those who can't even show up, John's disciples." What he did is he condescended to them, and he delivered to them an exhortation on what prayer should really look like. And so what did he pray? He said, "When you pray, say this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so forth. This is how we are to pray. It's something oftentimes that we feel that we have to add something more, that if we have a fusion that comes from our hearts that is more individualized, more personalized, something which is under the category of extemporaneous prayer, meaning something that just flies from us without much forethought, then maybe that's a better prayer. I can recall recently when I was asked to give a prayer at a particular wedding ceremony, impromptu as it were, having no preparation. Many came after and said, "Whoa, Father, that was a great prayer." When my thoughts were, I should have prayed a better prayer. I should have prayed the Our Father. And that was just my words. I could have been praying with the words of our Lord. And so it is. When you and I think of how it is that we should pray, we need not look for great words that come from our heart, although they may rouse us and may cause us some manner of esteem. How many of you are smarter than our Lord Christ? How many of you know how to touch the heart better than he who has the heart of the Father? You need not look for something greater. Just do what our Lord says. Indeed, this is what I command all my confirmation students to do when they are put to the test so by their Protestant confriars. Says to them, "Well, I just pray what our Lord tells me to pray. I don't go beyond Scripture. I actually do what our Lord Jesus tells me to do. I'm a Bible Christian. I'm a Bible Catholic. I just do what he says. I'm not sure what you do." And with that, they can turn the knife on them and get them to re-examine their way of life. And so let's look at that. Here we are rogating our Lord during this time for these particular reasons. Why not we examine that second best of all possible prayers, the Our Father, the words of our Lord? To break it down piece by piece. Our Father. Those are the first words of the prayer, the Pater Noster. Tertullian says, this is a title that evokes God's goodness and his power. St. John Chrysostom says that by using the word Father, he understands it to be that we're addressing primarily and exclusively the first person of the Sacred Trinity, because he is the originator of the Holy Trinity, which is why the Church addresses most of his prayers and the collects within the Mass. Our prayers and our desires are heard through the merits of the Son, which is why we end all of our collects, all of those great prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, etc. But that's not the best way to understand this prayer. It is better to understand the whole of the Trinity or the Godhead as being addressed, because all three persons operate equally in all things that are the ad extra movement of the divine Trinity. And therefore, all three should be equally recognized as being invoked by that word, Our Father. We invite the whole Godhead to be addressed in this prayer. When we say Father, it should evoke all of God's immense benefits to us. And this should lead us to a deeper fidelity, a reverence, a deeper charity or love that we owe unto God. His fatherhood should make us strive to please him as our father. Indeed, who could be more dear to a child than a father? Is that not what our Lord moves us to? The word father there should lead us, as St. Cyprian says, quote, the wonderful condescension of God, who bids us all to pray in such wise that we should call God our Father, that as Christ is the Son of God, we also, for whom eternity is laid up in store, may call ourselves the sons of God. We ought to remember that when we call God our Father, we should act as the sons of God, that as we have complacency in God being our Father, so he likewise may have complacency in our being his children. Let us have conversation as temples of God, that it may be evident that God dwelleth in us, nor let our actions be degenerate from our spirit, that we who have begun to be celestial and spiritual may think and act after only after a heavenly or spiritual manner. End quotation. Continuing with that and intensifying not just on the word father, we say the word our. And what do we mean by adding that part? Realize here that it is our Lord Christ who is proclaiming here. Jesus does not here say my father, though this is most true of him. But he says our father because he is speaking on our behalf. What he is doing here is he's teaching us that God is the father of all who are the sons via baptism. We are sons in the Son. That's what baptism makes of us. This brotherhood reminds us to pray for each other to whom we are bound in charity. And so as St. Cyprian says, he would that one should pray for all in such a manner as he himself bore all of us in the one person of himself. So we see here that when we pray the Our Father, that God doesn't want us to be reliant merely upon our prayers or our efforts, which from time to time may be greater or may be all the more lacking. But we should realize that the whole of the Catholic world prays daily for each and every one of her members, visible and mystical, in every moment, those present now, those in the past, those in the future, those in the church militant and those in the church suffering. That the whole of the church is being lifted up in this one great prayer. So that even so, when you don't feel like you can pray because the moments and the things, the anxieties that are stressing your soul, indeed have no anxiety. Because the whole of the church is caught up in the hour of the whole church in an unceasing prayer made by the entirety of the church. Indeed, this should be most encouraging to us. Cornelius A. Lapide says, quote, this is a spiritual interest, or rather, this spiritual interest, say that again, Cornelius A. Lapide says, this is spiritual interest and usury indeed. A beautiful turn of phrase there. This is the usury or the interest that really benefits the church. Again, the next phrase, we say, who art in heaven? Here we see the supreme power and the dominion of God shown for us. God is both able and willing to grant whatever it is that we ask first. Second, we see that it signifies our inheritance, earthly and heavenly, via adoption. And thirdly, we should turn our thoughts from earth to heaven, where God manifests his glory to his angels and to his saints, among whom we hope to one day be. St. John Chrysostom reminds us, quote, therefore, when we pray, let us then turn to the east where the sun rises. And as St. Augustine further relays, that we may be all instructed to turn ourselves unto God. The next phrase, hallowed be thy name. Here St. Ambrose and St. John Chrysostom see that God's name is something that needs to be sanctified in transforming us to be all the more like him, which we receive first through baptism. St. Augustine sees it as a petition, where it says, grant us, O Lord, that not the names of idols or the names of devils be hallowed among men, but only your name. To this we could add, future heresies that would spring up that we see now. We could add that the name of Muhammad or the name of Arius, the name of Luther or Calvin, and all these so heretics of our day would not be valued, but that the name of God may be hallowed only among men. We want God's name to be honored by all mankind, that all men may recognize the fullness of what God's attributes are, his omnipotence, his wisdom, his justice, his mercy. And so when we pray this prayer, hallowed be thy name, we are praying, grant, O Lord, that men may know, worship, and sanctify you yourself. As one in essence, and as three in one, as one in three, as well as the divine omnipotence and wisdom in all your attributes. We pray this not only for Christians, but for the pagans, the Jews, and the heretics, that by having true faith in God and a true love toward God in his Catholic faith, that God would convert them unto himself. For this we pray in this prayer. Remember that angelic hymn, which we will soon say here within the Mass. The angels perpetually sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. The whole world is full of your glory." Indeed, the fairest honor of our race, the Queen of the Angels, the Blessed Virgin, conceived in her mind and her womb the very holiness of God. And out of that, an effusion of praise erupted forth, saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. For he that is mighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name." So when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we desire our own sanctification. We cannot sanctify God in any way because he is the all-holy. But we cannot sanctify him, but we grow in our esteem of God within ourselves. We do this by the ascent of holy faith, of holy charity, and of a true worship of God. In the glory be, we ascribe to God all the infinite glory which he has from all eternity. And we offer Christ crucified to God in the Mass, we do the exact same thing. Indeed, this whole purpose that we offer Mass any time is to arrive at the moment which is hidden from your eyes, such that when the priest takes up the host within his own hands and says, "Through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy with God the Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit," and then he raises it up, "All glory and honor art thou, Almighty Father." It is to get to that moment where we take the sacred victim that the Lord has given to us, God has given to us, that it may be offered to the Father in a perfect act of praise, a propitiation for the sin of mankind. For Christ, because he is God and man, is a divine victim and consubstantial with God, when we assist in these prayers, we fulfill this specific part of the Paternoster. Moving on, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." What is the kingdom of God? We can think of it as in a fourfold aspect of the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom of God is an empire of God that he has over all created things. As the 145th Psalm says, quote, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all ages." Secondly, the kingdom of God is a mystical kingdom by which he reigns in the hearts of his faithful children. Here we find a pleading for the destruction of Satan's kingdom in the heart of man, the death of sin in the hearts of mankind who so grievously offend him. St. Ambrose writes about it thusly, quote, "The petition is that the kingdom of Christ may be in us. If God reign in us, the adversary can have no place within us. Fault or sin reigns not, but virtue reigns, modesty and devotion alone reign." The third way the kingdom of God is called to be is his kingdom as it is in heaven. St. Cyprian writes, quote, "Well, indeed, do we pray for the kingdom of God, that is, the heavenly kingdom, because there is also an earthly kingdom. But he who has renounced the world is already greater than its honors and its kingdoms. And thus, he who dedicates himself to God and to Christ desires not the earthly kingdom, but really the heavenly kingdom." And there is a fourth aspect as well. That is the future kingdom. The future kingdom in the eternal reign of Christ the King. This is the resurrection and the final day of judgment that 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us, quote, When he has done all this, the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And so when we pray this way, for the kingdom of God to come, we are turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, reign holy and without any of your enemies, that all creatures may be wholly subject unto you. May we be speedily removed from this world as from a wearisome pilgrimage, for we are stuck and in battle on all sides now. Let us arrive at the kingdom of everlasting glory and happiness. Let us reign with Christ. Let us reign with all your saints forever. So too the Apocalypse teaches us, quote, thou hast made us to God a kingdom and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. For then we shall be all in all, as that 1 Corinthians 15 passage we just read says. The next portion, thy will be done, we pray. The more God's will is done, the more God's kingdom is extended. We can think of the will of God as having two functions, two ways that God's will works. First, there's that direct, absolute will, the divinely willed will of God, which is never able to be contravened in any way. Nothing can hinder or delay it, as Psalm 135 says, quote, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven and on earth. And again, Isaiah 66 says, quote, all my counsel shall stand, and all my will shall be done. When it deals with this will, the divinely willed will of God, the direct absolute will of God, we either agree with it by rejoicing because we see it being accomplished, or we will agree with it by submitting to the adversity which it may bring upon us should we contravene God's will. The second will of God is his signified will. That is, that what God desires in general to occur within the world. That would be his laws, his precepts, which he imposes on us that are things that we ought to do if we are to have good living and righteousness within this world. As it says often within the scripture, that is the will of God that all should be saved. Yet we know that all indeed are not saved. All the fathers say that the prayer of the Our Father is really talking about the signified will of God. When we pray in this way, we are praying, God, give us your abundant grace so that all men may do and suffer what you will, so that all may obey and agree with you, even so as the angels do perfectly in heaven. By this, we are only seeking to make our will agree with the words of St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we've said many times from this pulpit, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your holiness. Indeed, we may struggle to do God's will, and as you wish to understand that more, I urge you to take a look at the great book, Uniformity with God's Will, by St. Alphonsus Liguori. It's a short text. It'll take you an hour to read slowly. You can do nothing better than to spend an hour with that before the Lord. Indeed, you could do it every month, and you would always, for the rest of your lifespan, no matter how long that may be, continually benefit from it. So we may not will God's will as he wills it because it's hard or because it's difficult or because it's troublesome or brings us sadness to see that it is contrary to what we might want for ourselves. But this affection can be in accord with the divine will in general. For piety and charity command that we should desire our own safety and that of our friends, that we should as far as possible safeguard ourselves from suffering. Yet, if we see that the absolute will of God, we cannot avoid a particular evil that we'd rather not have, then we indeed should not fight against it or complain at it, but rather submit to it and humbly acquiesce our wills to it. And if we look for example, we can find many throughout Scripture as well as throughout the saints, but we have no better than our Lord in the garden, where he, seeing what he must suffer in his humanity, says, but Father, not my will, thine be done. We may desire one thing, and then we will to will what God wants. And this is why we are always to say, whatever it is that goes on within our life, or whatever intention we may have in going forward, to say, well, I'll do it if it so pleases God. Or, we'll say at the end, Anshallah, or God willing, or if the Lord permits. We get this example from Holy Scripture, for so it was with the early church. Again, returning to St. James, read the letter of St. James. James 4, 13 through 15 says, quote, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a town and spend a year there and engage in business or make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. What is your life? For you are but a vapor that appears for just a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live, and we shall also do this or that." That is the way of the Catholic. Is to always put whatever it is that we intend to do contingent upon whatever it is that God might desire to do. Juan Maldonatus, a 16th century Jesuit, says, quote, "We ask that the will of God may be done in us as well as by us, for it is of greater importance that the very least part of the will of God should be done than every good of a creature, qua creature, should befall." And St. Cyprian, in combating disease that was raging through the populace over which he reigned as bishop, said, quote, "We should remember that we ought not to do our own will, but rather to do God's will, according to what the Lord bid us daily to pray." You may know the life of St. Christina, one of the great saints of the church. On the same day on which Jerusalem and the cross and the Holy Sepulchre of Christ were captured by Saladin and the Saracen forces, she was then in Belgium and knew that it had happened by a revelation from God. And as soon as she heard that from the Lord, she rejoiced in her spirit with great joy. And when others turned to her and asked for the cause of her rejoicing, and she said that it was because this happened, or the capture, the sack of Jerusalem, she answered this, quote, "Christ hath decreed that not for the indignity done to him that land should be subject to this ignominy. Although it was sanctified by his passion, yet it shall return to him at the end of the world, when, for the sake of recovering that soul which is to live forever, and which was redeemed with his blood, men shall be returned from iniquity unto zeal for righteousness, and shall shed their own blood, and shall, as it were, recompense the death of the Savior with great devotion." End quotation. This isn't something that should shock us, for we know infidels live relatively better and offend God relatively less often than professing Christians do, who know God better and have received greater graces from him. The Holy Land was given up to God unto Saladin and the Saracens because of the great evils Christians committed in those places, such as not even Muslims would dare to commit. We can think of that in our own world. I remember discoursing with a particular priest who I was of dear friendship about whether I would rather live under a society that permitted all things and lived under great freedom as a Catholic, or live under Sharia law in a Muslim country. He thought there would be controversy in my answer. I said, I'd rather live under Muslim law, for at least then there would be less sins which cry out to God, which we permit in our society, and I may indeed be nearer to testifying to the faith with my own blood, should it be God's will. Indeed, if this was true then what about now? Should we be surprised even if the District of Columbia were to be conquered by the same forces? Or should we be shocked even if Rome were sacked? Indeed, does not Catholic prophecy speak of such things? We see that the great Jew Gamaliel says, quote, "Make God's will altogether your own will. Yea, even leave your own will to fulfill his. For thus will God make the will of others even accord with thine." The next phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven." God asks us as dwellers here upon this earth to have a kinship with the inhabitants of heaven. And so he desires that before we come to the heavenly homeland, we should make earth another heaven. We cannot be so heavenly minded that we do no good here upon earth. In this way, our prayer is to be like some of the saints liken it to a golden chain or a divine ladder of ascent. This is a symbol of prayer, for prayer is the ascension of the mind to God, as my saint, Saint Anselm, does speak. Saint Dionysius says that prayer should be a golden chain by which we draw God himself unto us and draw ourselves unto him when we submit our will to his most just and infallible will. Saint Augustine reminds us that our Lord descended from heaven unto earth that he might espouse the earth, that is, the church, on earth to himself by his incarnation. It was as though he had said, "Grant us, O Lord, that like Christ does thy will in all things, so too your church may do it." Because the church is what? The spouse of Christ. So she should be in all ways conformed to her very bridegroom. That is the spousal analogy of the soul. Saint Bernard, commenting on this on his commentary on the Canticle of Canticles, says, quote, "This conformity marries the soul to the Word of God." We can see from the example of St. Gertrude the Great that she prayed this prayer, just that section of the prayer, 365 times every day. She would say, "Thy will be done." And this shows good fruit within her life, for once she was told by God to make a choice of her health or sickness. And then she replied to our Lord, quote, "I most fervently desire that thou wouldest do, not do my will, but rather that thou should do thy will." And so because of that, the rest of her life, she lived it all in perfect equanimity, perfect, deep, and profound peace. Nay, she had even more than that, joy at every moment. For she realized that the one who knows that he possesses all things in God and counts all other things as nothing and considers God's will to be the best is able to wholly rest in what the psalmist says, quote, "I will lay me down in peace and therefore I shall take my rest." Again, St. Catherine of Siena, the great doctress of the church, teaches that the greatest peace and perfection consists in conformity to the divine will. That man should plainly and wholly resign himself to that will, not only in his own will, but that all that he has or is should say everywhere and always, "Thy will be done." St. Catherine had made a home in her heart within the chambers tabulated within her soul according to the divine will, and that she wanted to dwell within that place forever. You can read her dialogues for more on this. It is in there that she shut herself up with Christ as within a cell, so that she thought nothing, she said nothing, she did nothing except for what she believed to be the pleasing will of God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was able to teach her whatever ought to be done within her life, because she heard it directly from God. This is what he said to her, quote, "Believe, my daughter, that thy God is better able to know and to will what is for thy good than thou art. Therefore, to order and direct all things prosperous and adverse for thy good, far more surely than any father and mother care for and procure benefits for an only child." End quotation. And so we pray, "Give us this day our supersubstantial bread." Some manuscripts will say daily bread. That's what we say in the common prayer. By this, obviously, this is where we have prayers of petition, where we're asking for the things for which we have need of. St. John Chrysostom says about this section, quote, "I, Christ, bid you to ask that the will of God may be done by you, as it is done by the angels. I do not, however, equal you to the angels, for you have need of bread. But they require it not, for they are immortal and impassible, yet we are mortal and fragile." St. Augustine continues on to say, quote, "A beggar asks of thee that thou art God's beggar. For we all, when we pray, are God's beggars, and we stand at the door of the greatest father of the family. Yea, we prostrate ourselves, we groan as supplicants, wishing to receive something. And that very something is God himself. What doth a beggar ask of thee but bread? And what dost thou ask of God but Christ, who saith, I am the living bread that came down from heaven? The kind of bread we ask for within this prayer is supersubstantial bread. You might say, what is this supersubstantial bread? We know it well, but the Greek, and that's for you, the Greek is, really translate to tomorrow's bread. It's bread for tomorrow. Jerome explains that it is principal or glorious or excellent bread that it speaks of. St. Ambrose calls the bread or the corn of the elect. And so it is a bread of preservation of man's life and substance, something that is not too pleasurable, but is enough to keep us going, which is why it's said in other texts, the bread of our need. St. John Chrysostom says, quote, our blessed Lord Jesus would that we should be always girded and provided, as it were, with the wings of faith, by which we may fly heavenward and give no greater indulgence to nature than necessary use demands, in quotation. So here we are not just merely talking about the Eucharist, which is the greatest of all possible breads, and this we seek of God surely when we pray the Our Father daily bread. But we have need of both types of bread, and therefore we should ask for both types of bread. St. Ambrose calls the Eucharist supersubstantial bread, as he says, quote, if this be daily bread, then why do you receive it only once a year? Talking about the Easter duty. He says, so live that you may be fit to receive such a bread daily. And so this is hearkening back to the need of the early Christians and the example that they had of daily communicating, as we find in the second chapter of Acts. St. Cyprian tells us, quote, we ask for this bread that it may be daily given to us, lest we who are in Christ and daily receive the food of the Eucharist by the intervention of some grave fault, by abstaining and not communicating, should be kept back from the heavenly bread and separated from the body of Christ, when he himself has admonished us, saying, I am the bread of life, who came down from heaven. For if any man shall eat of my bread, he shall live forever. We pray again, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Here we find that St. Luke interprets for us, talking about our sins, which is the greatest debt and injury which we owe God and God exacts from us. Because the debt that we have to God for our sins is the greatest of all possible. We can never be able to make satisfaction for what God does for us. So we can't do it, but God does it for it, the Lord Christ, who is man and God. And therefore, our sins, which we incur, the punishment of hell. And so a sinful man, what we do is in sinning, we give our souls over to the demons, unto hell, unto death. But God, he owes 100 number of infinite souls. And if he had them, death and hell, were he able to bear them. And so the fathers prove this, that no one is without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. St. Augustine goes against those who think that they could make it up to God himself by somehow repaying this debt, like the Pelagians, when he says, quote, for we say not forgive the debts of others, but forgive us our debts. For there's an anathema that was pronounced upon all those who pretend that forgive us our debts is said that the saints, not truly, but out of humility. For who, it asks, could endure in that prayer should lie to men, not to men, but to God, that he should ask with his own lips that his own debts should be forgiven and should mean in his heart that he has no debts that ought to be forgiven. And so when we ask our Lord to forgive, we say, do so as we ourselves forgive those who are debtors unto us. That is not talking about a restitution of money or of fame or of honor, but of injuries done to us that we should not follow them up with hatred. nor the wish of a private vengeance which we hold within our soul, nor even of a public punishment unless the public welfare for right reason demands us. The word does not denote the measure or the rule that God follows in the forgiveness of sins, for we ought to pray that more that we be forgiven us by God than we owe to others. This is why Luke says, "Forgive us our debts, since we also forgive those who are indebted unto us." This is a condition that God requires of us. And if it be fulfilled, then we know that God will readily forgive us. But if it is not fulfilled, then we know that God will not forgive us in the same way. For as he says within a place of Scripture, if you forgive men not their offenses, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. St. Cyprian comments on this, that those who refuse to forgive is a sin so great that it cannot even be blotted out by martyrdom. And so we find an example of this within the lives of the saints. The one by the name of Cerepitus, he fell by martyrdom. But when he was all but holding on to the crown of martyrdom within his hands, when he was about to be beheaded for his constancy of the faith and was told to kneel down, he refused. And this was because he would not forgive one of his enemies, Neophorus, who had offended him greatly and who had prayed him to pardon him. Neophorus immediately put himself in the place of Cerepitus, and so he obtained the palm of martyrdom, which was lost by the other. In this way, the life of the saints is interpreted in the Scriptures, as St. Jerome says. St. John the almsgiver brought an angry prince to reconciliation by celebrating Mass in his presence. And as he was saying, "Forgive us our debts," straight away he was silent on purpose. But the prince proceeded, "As we forgive our debtors." And that allowed him the moment, that patriarch, to launch into him and to say, "Take heed of what you just said unto God at such an awful hour as this. As I forgive, so do thou forgive me." At this admonition, the prince was struck as though it were, the saint's writing says, as like a thunderbolt hit him from heaven, and replied, "Whatsoever thou, Lord, shalt bid, that will thy servant do." And immediately he left the church and reconciled with his enemy. That should be the example for you and I as well, as we hold difficulties within our lives. They, therefore, that are unwilling to forgive energies lie before God and tacitly condemn themselves and show that they are unworthy of his forgiveness. And so we should add to those words which had been laid down to Christ's formula, that with them we should be admonished to forgive all those who trespass against us, to forgive them, as we ought to wish to have forgiveness from God. Then we ask at the end, "Lead us not into temptation." We pray here, we pray not the words "impel" as Calvin would interpret them. Because God can't be tempted by evil, neither can he tempt any man, as James chapter 1, verse 13 says. God only permits us to be led into temptation. And so the fathers and all Catholics say, in this way, God is said to do what he permits, since nothing can be done without his allowing it to be so. So the meaning is this, that we pray to God first, "Permit us not to be led into temptation in such a manner that we be not be overcome by it," just as maybe an animal may be caught in a net by a trapper. St. Augustine says of this, "Let us not be bereft of thy help, Lord God, so that we should be deceived and give consent to any temptation." Another way of looking at it is to see that we're asking God not to allow temptation to befall us. And so the lives of the fathers, we read certain that saints wished for temptations as a means of increasing in virtues through fortitude of mind and trust in God. St. James says, quote, "My brethren, count it pure joy, therefore, when you fall into all sorts of temptations in your life, Why does he pray this? He prays this because by temptation we are proved and exercised in virtue. We are able to fight in this way and to be strengthened and so be perfected. And so Christ therefore puts us in mind of our infirmity, and because of it we ought not to expose ourselves to temptations, but should as far as possible ward them off and pray against them. And only then can we be, only then overcome temptation by the help of God's grace. In this way, temptation must be continually and ardently, we must pray in the midst of that, God help. God, Lord, grant your grace. St. Peter Chrysolas, the great doctor of the church, says, quote, "He goes into temptation who goes not into prayer." And St. Gregory Nazianzen says, quote, "If prayer precede business, then sin finds no way of access into the mind." And so we find that often we fall into temptation for the very reason that we pray not against it, or we cease to pray. As the saying of our world goes, that failure to prepare is a preparation to fail. We pray again, "Deliver us, O Lord, from evil." We're praying there, we're praying, yes, deliver us from temptation, because temptation, we're praying for something more than that. We're actually praying for to be delivered from the evil one, that is, from the devil, who is the one who by his own artifice formulates temptation for us. St. John Chrysostom calls him the malignant one, as he says, quote, "That wicked one, touch him not, and you have overcome the wicked one." For the devil tempts by all means wicked men of the world, by the world, the flesh, and by his very self. And St. Cyprian understands that every evil here that we're praying against to be intended, everything which incites us to sin and so is a hindrance to us in the practice of virtue. And in this way, there's a clear distinction between this petition and the last and the seventh, the one that precedes it, temptation and being delivered from the evil itself. St. Cyprian says, quote, "When we say, deliver us from evil, nothing remains which we need ask for further. When once we ask for the protection of God against evil itself and obtain it, we stand secure against everything which the devil or the world can do. For what dread on the world can there be to anyone whose protector is indeed God in heaven?" We hear that from the words of sacred scripture, where it says, "If God be for us, who indeed then can be against us?" St. Jerome says, "This is the seal of the Lord's Prayer, approving everything it is that we wish for." For the last words of the prayer is actually, "Amen." And we conclude with that, "Amen." And so in the Greek manuscript, it is added there another part, which we do not say within our Catholic tradition, but it was written into the side margins. That is, "For thy kingdom, the power, and the glory is yours forever. Amen." This was added by a pious custom similar to that which maybe the angelic salutation was added, or the Gloria Patri is, as an addendum to the Psalms. But when we look at it here, there's an important reason for it. The Our Father, a most holy creator, our redeemer, our savior, our comforter, which art in heaven, in the angels and in the saints, illuminating them with the knowledge of yourself. For thou, O Lord, art light, inflaming them with a divine love. For thou, O Lord, art love, dwelling within them and filling them with blessing. For thou, O Lord, art the chief and everlasting good, from whom all things are, and without there is no good. Hallowed be your name, that we may have a clear knowledge of thee, that we may know the breadth of thy kindness, the length of thy promises, the height of thy majesty, and the depth of thy judgments. Let thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, that you may reign in us by grace, and make us to come unto your kingdom. When there is the open vision of thee, and where your love is perfected, and where your company is, and the fruition of everything, that it lasts forever, that we may love you with our whole hearts and ever meditate upon you, by always desiring you within our soul, by directing all of our intentions to thee, and by seeking your honor in all things, by being obedient and corresponding to your love in all our strength, with all the faculties of our souls and bodies, and by loving our rejoicing, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and by drawing all men unto your love with all of our might, by rejoicing in others' prosperities as though it were our own, by suffering with them in their adversity, and by giving no offense to anyone we may meet or greet upon the street. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in memory and understanding, in reverence for the love which he has towards us in all things which he has done, spoken, and suffered for us. Therefore, forgive us our debts. Through thy mercy and unspeakable virtue and passion of thy well-beloved Son, our Lord Christ, and the merits of his intercession in the Blessed Virgin Mary and the elect, do so, O Lord, as we forgive any trespass against us. And because we do not fully forgive, Lord, cause us to perfectly forgive them, that we may love our enemies even so as we love ourselves, and devoutly intercede for them, that we may render not evil for evil, but strive to profit unto all in thee. Therefore, lead us not into temptation, be it a secret one or an open one. Let us not fall by a sudden temptation, nor by habitual vice. But rather, Lord, deliver us past every evil, whether it be one in the past, or in the present, or one still yet to come. And so, Lord, do it for us freely and spontaneously. I forgot to preface that with those words were the words of St. Francis of Assisi. That was the way he prayed that prayer. And so it should be a prayer that we should pray at all hours of the day. Indeed, no prayer is there that you and I can pray by ourselves alone that is greater than the save the holy sacrifice, the Mass, wherein such a divine prayer is herein contained. So as we continue in these rogatory prayers, asking our Lord for the many graces that we need, both within the church, within ourselves, and within our body here locally, this word of the Our Father not be distant from us, but a prayer which can constantly fulfill all the desires and the needs which we may have or may come to us. We'll conclude the sermon by praying together the Our Father, which here in Low Mass is prayed only by the priest. Together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.